Let's bow together in prayer before we open the Word for the sermon. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here together in the name of Christ. We give you thanks for the written Word as well, and that we also ask that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to see Christ within the text. We pray that you would protect your servant from error, and that in the end, Father, our hearts would be filled with thanksgiving and praise for the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and for the wonderful grace and love that you have shown us in him. We pray and ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. And this evening we have a small typo there. It should say 8 through 16. So we'll read verses 8 through 16 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we last left the Israelites after God had miraculously provided them with bread, water, and meat. The Lord rained down quail upon the camp at night, manna in the morning. He provided sweet water for them when they camped at Marah by having Moses throw a log into the water. And he provided water for them at Rephidim by having Moses strike the rock. In each of these events, we of course saw the gracious and loving response of God, patient with his people's grumbling. Though they deserved castigation, if not punishment, God instead provided for them in ways far beyond what they could ever imagine. Well, God's gracious provision for his people continues in this narrative before us. If we truly understand the faithfulness of God, then we know that he will complete what he has started. In other words, he will not start us on something and then leave us to our own. He promised the Israelites that he would bring them up out of captivity in Egypt. And along each step of the way, he has seen to their needs. He has done what has been necessary to fulfill his promise to them. In the past narrative, the Israelites needed food, so he provided food. Well, in this narrative, we see that when Israel's enemies arose, he conquered them. Let's explore the narrative so that we continue to see God's gracious provision for his people. Now, the narrative begins with the announcement that the Amalekites came out to fight against the Israelites at the encampment at Rephidim. And Moses gave Joshua instructions to find men throughout the camp that would go out to meet the Amalekites in battle. We must note, though, that the battle would not occur on the battlefield alone, but on top of the hill. and that Moses would be involved in the battle as he would use the staff of God in his hand. Now, I think it's important and significant that Moses mentions the staff of God. Remember what Moses had accomplished with the staff of God in the Exodus in the earlier chapters. It was the staff of God that Moses turned into a serpent before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. He used the staff to turn the water of the Nile into blood in Exodus chapter 7. He used the staff to bring down the plagues upon Egypt, Exodus chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And it was also the staff that Moses used to divide the waters of the Red Sea. So the fact that Moses took the staff to the top of the hill then tells us that the same God who delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians continues to work on behalf or to act on behalf of his people even well after the Exodus. Now, beloved, keep in mind, the staff is not a magic wand, but is it instead a visible sign of the invisible power of God on behalf of his people Israel. Moreover, it's a visible reminder of God's covenant faithfulness. He promised that he would bring the Israelites to the land of promise, and he continues to make good on his word. Well, we see in the narrative then that Moses goes to the top of the hill, but this time, what's interesting, and I would perhaps say almost for the first time, he does not act alone, as now Aaron and Hur go to the top of the hill with him. And I say it's almost the first time in that, yes, Aaron accompanied Moses before with Pharaoh, in the presence of Pharaoh, but it was primarily Moses that we saw acting on behalf of Israel. But now, for the first time, we see not only Moses acting on behalf of the Israelites, but we also see his two assistants here with Aaron and Hur. Well, as the battle took place in the valley below, Moses stood atop the hill with his hands raised. And we see this in verses 11 through 13. The narrative says, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on the one side and on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So think about it in these terms. I think we have to imagine Moses, if you will, with his hands elevated, and that each time Moses began to lower his hands, the Israelites would start to lose the battle with the Amalekites, and no pun intended, they would get the upper hand in the battle. Now, to prevent this from happening, we see that Aaron and Hur assist Moses in the battle by holding up his hands. It's funny, we were just talking about this in the foyer out there, but I was talking about it with Nick, that when you install a light, you have your hands held up, and if the process takes much longer than about 5 minutes, your arms grow very tired very quickly. So we can imagine that Moses must not have been able to elevate his hands for very long before they quickly got tired. And so he has this assistance, you know, he has Aaron and Hur place a stone under him so that he can sit down, and so that as he sits down, Aaron and Hur can each hold one of Moses' hands up in the air. And of course, it's not directly stated, but it's implied with the presence, or at the beginning of the passage, that Moses has his staff in one of his hands. Now, as you can imagine, this was a long day, as that the text tells us that they did this until sundown, but that nonetheless the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. Now, I think that there are some important matters connected with these events. First, notice that the only way that Israel could defeat their enemies was if Moses had his hands raised. You know, why is this the means, we should ask? Why is this the means by which God chose to bring about the victory? It seems somewhat odd. I mean, we have no direct instructions in the text to Moses from God to stand atop of the hill. And it does seem kind of odd, if you will. I mean, Moses stands up there, and this is the way that they win the battle. Well, I don't believe we really get a specific answer to the question, as nowhere else do we find this particular passage of Scripture addressed elsewhere in the Bible. Though we can say that attention centers not so much on the battle in the valley below, but what happens on top of the hill. Notice that there is a battle going on, but the narrative is not really all that concerned with what's going on in the battle, but it's more concerned with telling us what's going on the top of the hill. And I believe that the emphasis falls upon the hilltop because God was reminding the people that ultimately it was He who was fighting for them. Not the might of the Israelites in the battle below, but rather God working through Moses on the hilltop. I think that second, Aaron and Hur's presence is also significant. We all know, of course, that Aaron became the high priest of Israel. Well, what about Hur? Well, it's interesting that Hur is the grandfather of Bezalel, the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit and given the skills and abilities to construct the tabernacle. Now, I don't think that there's necessarily any specific theological significance, but I do believe that the text is starting to hint at the fact of what is to come. And that Aaron, the one who will be the high priest, and Hur, the one through whom the builder of the tabernacle will come, it's hinting that more of these things are to come. The construction of the temple and the inauguration and formalization of Israel's worship. But third, I think that Aaron and Hur's presence also points forward to the events of chapter 18 that come right after this event, and that namely, Moses will no longer bear the burden of leadership by himself. He will no longer have to act alone. Instead, he will be assisted by others. So I think that this too, the presence of Aaron and Hur, are beginning to hint that here, when Jethro makes his suggestion to appoint elders, that this too is coming. I think we see this, for example, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai for a second time. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, we read this, "So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" So here the text, I think, is starting to hint at the fact that Moses will receive assistance in his role of leadership. So then these three important things are connected with Aaron and Hur's presence with Moses. Moses had to have his hands raised in order to defeat the Amalekites. He could only do so with the help of Aaron and Hur. And I think their presence is also a hint of the things to come, the formalization of the worship for Israel. But yet the narrative, interestingly enough, does not simply end with the defeat of the Amalekites. Rather, we read the following in verses 14 through 16. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Notice this, that on the heels of this battle, God has Moses record the victory in writing and gives him the instruction to recite what he has written into the ears of Joshua. So the defeat of the Amalekites was not simply the defeat of an army, but I think ultimately it was the manifestation of God's judgment against his enemies. And God is having Moses record these events because not only does the defeat of the Amalekites represent God's judgment against his enemies, but it also represents the redemption or the deliverance of his people from their enemies. Notice, too, that God says that he would forever blot out the memory of the Amalekites. This is something that continues throughout the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Esther, it was Haman the Agagite, or he is also an Amalekite, who opposed Esther and the Israelites. So that this rivalry between the Amalekites and the Israelites was something that even carried forward on, but that once again we know the outcome of the book of Esther in that God gave them victory over the Amalekite. But additionally, though, we also see that Moses builds an altar as a remembrance to the battle. And he says, "The Lord is my banner," which we could perhaps like quite literally translate, it means, "Yahweh is my flag." In other words, he's holding a banner for Yahweh. And what this signifies is that it is Yahweh who saves the Israelites and judges their enemies. So this is why I think that when we go back to asking the question, why does the battle focus on not in the valley below, but on the hilltop, I think it's to show that it is Yahweh who is at work. It is Yahweh who is defeating their enemies on their behalf, who fights on their behalf. It is Yahweh who delivers them from their foes. And I think that this is confirmed by when we read in the last verse when Moses says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord," which means that the Amalekites tried to raise their hand against God. So when it says a hand upon the throne of the Lord, Moses might as well have said a hand raised up against the throne of the Lord, or a hand raised in rebellion against the Lord. And for their rebellion, God would have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Now, I think as we reflect upon this passage of Scripture, I think we perhaps, and quite rightly, might scratch our heads because it is a little bit mysterious. I mean, why would God have Moses bring about the victory of the Israelites by raising his hands to the sky? As you can imagine, some interpreters throughout the history of the church have argued that this particular action foreshadows Christ. As Moses stretched out his hands, well, Christ outstretched his hands. And they go on further to say that Aaron and Hur pointed forward to the two thieves on the cross and what have you. And as attractive as this might be, this does not seem to be what the text means. As nowhere do we find any use of this imagery or any connection to this imagery from the New Testament looking back into the Old. Moreover, the imagery doesn't quite match up in that we know that Christ would have his hands extended on the cross, but that Moses does not have his hands extended, but rather raised up. And not only does he have his hands raised up, but he's also got a staff in his hand. So then why does Moses have to hold up his hands? Well, some have suggested that Moses is in prayer with his hands uplifted, as this was a typical posture for prayer in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, "Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer," Moses said to him, verse 29. "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." So it's quite possible that this is a posture of prayer and that Moses is in prayer. But this, I don't think, is a convincing explanation either, because why would the tide of the battle shift as his hands lowered, which is not directly connected to any prayer? So then, once again, why does Moses have his hands held high to win the battle? Well, we might not know the exact significance of the uplifted hands and that it seems out of the ordinary. I think in another sense, when we look at this in the greater context of the Exodus, I don't think it's all that much out of the ordinary. I think that it's no more out of the ordinary to have uplifted hands win a battle than it is to use a staff to bring plagues, or to have bread raining down from heaven, or to have the camp littered with quail in the evening. I think that this was simply God's chosen means to deliver his people, means that highlighted the fact that it was God who was at work and not human beings. Moses' uplifted hand certainly points to the work of God on behalf of his people. Now, I think at the same time, though, that we should recognize in a general sense that this passage does point forward to the work of Christ. Remember that we've pointed out the connection before between Moses and Christ. Moses does foreshadow Christ. Just as Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt on the Exodus, so Christ leads us out from under the bondage of sin and death. And in this case, deliverance and judgment came through Moses. Though the Israelites were fighting against their enemies, it was Moses' physical intercession on behalf of his people that brought about the victory. Now, beloved, to be sure, remember, I am not saying that it was Moses personally who brought about the victory, but rather it was through him that the victory came about. And in the same sense, though, where the shadow is often not exactly like the reality, here we would say that Christ is not merely the instrument through whom our victory comes, but rather he is the one who brings about our victory. It's Christ's intercession for us in his life, death, and resurrection that brings about the victory of God on behalf of his people, as well as judgment upon those who refuse to repent for their sins. Just as Moses was instructed to record the great victory of Israel and the defeat of the Amalekites, so too our Heavenly Father has recorded the great victory of Christ against our enemies in the pages of the New Testament. And this is why we read John 3:16 through 19. I think within the church, so many people are familiar with those perhaps comforting words of John 3:16, as well they should be. However, beloved, just as the deliverance of the Israelites was not simply a deliverance, but it was also a judgment against God's enemies, so too Christ's victory, Christ's redemption of his people, is not only our redemption, but it is also the judgment against the enemies of God in the same event. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So, beloved, notice this connection. Notice this especially as it points forward to the ultimate redemption and judgment that comes through the person and work of Christ. But we should also take note that Moses constructed an altar of thanksgiving. I think something akin to an Ebenezer. Whenever the Israelites or the saints had a miraculous deliverance, or whenever they met with God in a miraculous way, or whenever they wanted to remember something of importance and significance, they would set up a stack of stones. And they called it an Ebenezer, which literally translated means a stone of help. And it was a little memorial to remind them that God had acted in a miraculous way here, or God had visited me here in a mighty way. And in the same way, Moses constructs this altar of thanksgiving, an Ebenezer of sorts, to remind them of the victory that God had given them against the Amalekites. Well, beloved, we need not construct any more such altars, as the work of Christ has been recorded in the Scriptures, so that we would not forget the great deliverance that Christ has brought us. Moreover, if there is, if you will, a New Testament Ebenezer, I believe it is the empty tomb. I'm not saying that this is what the text is saying, but as far as theologically speaking, that the empty tomb is a consistent reminder of the victory of Christ over death. So it is an Ebenezer of sorts. A reminder that Christ has conquered our foes and brought about our deliverance. And I believe that God has established another living Ebenezer, if you will, in us, his church, the body of Christ. We are living stones, part of the temple of God. And we should all remind one another as we look around, the very existence of the church is because of the redemption that Christ has wrought for us in His life, death, and resurrection. So look about you. Look at one another and recognize that we are a permanent reminder of the redemption that Christ has brought us, the judgment against our enemies and the redemption of the people of God, and that we are a living memorial to the work of Christ. And because we are a living memorial, we should not forget what Christ has done. I think that one of the key aspects of this passage of Scripture, especially as we look back to the previous narratives, what had the Israelites suffered from? They suffered from a poor memory. They suffered from a poor memory. They were forgetting the redemptive acts of God. They had forgotten their miraculous deliverance. Well, let me back it up a little bit and say they had forgotten the miraculous plagues, the judgment of God upon the Egyptians. They had forgotten their miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They had forgotten the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians. They had forgotten that God provided sweet water for them. They had forgotten that God had provided bread and meat for them. They had forgotten that God had provided water out of a rock for them. So I believe that He has Moses write down and record this event and recite it into the ears of Joshua so that they would not forget. Now, beloved, do we forget the mighty redemptive acts of God in Christ on our behalf? Now we might think, well, no, I don't think so. But I think the Scriptures tell us otherwise. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 so that we can see how Paul had to remind the Gentiles of their redemption. Romans chapter 11. And I want us to look at verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 11. Here Paul writes to a largely Gentile congregation in Rome. He says this in Romans chapter 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. So notice that Paul here had to remind the Gentiles of their redemption. He had to remind them that they had been saved by grace, that it was not by their own accomplishments that they were saved, or because of their own importance. Here, pride and arrogance swelled up in their hearts, and they thought those were disobedient Israelites, they were broken off, and room was made for me. I think that the Gentiles at Rome had forgotten, like the Old Testament Israelites, the mighty acts of redemption on their behalf. So, if I may ask the pointed question, do we forget the work of Christ? And I think we have to answer yes. When and how so? I think we forget the work of Christ each time we sin. For if we truly remembered the work of Christ and remembered it not simply, oh yes, it happened, but rather recognizing everything that was involved in our redemption, the pain, the suffering of Christ, then I think we would be turned away from our sin. We would want to show our love for Christ more than to engage in sin. I think we forget the work of Christ when pride rears its ugly head in our lives. Pride has no place in our lives. For when we become proud like the Gentiles in Rome, or perhaps like the Israelites in the desert, then we forget that we are sinners saved by grace by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We forget the work of Christ when we fail to love one another. How can we fail to love one another when we, who have been so unlovable, have been shown so much love by Christ? When we were not simply just indifferent towards Christ, but rather when we were Christ's enemies. I think that we forget about the work of Christ when we are fearful of testifying before men about Christ. How many of us would think that the Israelites were forgetting about their redemption if on the heels of their miraculous deliverance by the Red Sea, somebody were to come up to them and ask them, "What has happened here?" And they were to say, "I don't know. I don't remember." Well, in the same way, I think that if we are fearful before men, it is akin to standing by the Red Sea after the Israelites have been delivered and saying to those around us, "I don't remember what happened. I don't know how I got here." I think that we forget about the work of Christ when we become enamored with the things of this world. For if we remembered Christ and His costly sacrifice on our behalf, when the world tries to allure us with its money, with its glory, with its trappings, then we would not be lured away, but rather we would say, "No, I will not forget the work of Christ, and I will not be drawn to those things." God had Moses write down the victory over the Amalekites so that Israel would not forget. God had Moses recite the event to Joshua so that Israel's future leader would not forget. Moses built an altar of thanksgiving so that Israel would not forget. Certainly the previous narratives show us that the Israelites were prone to forget. Beloved, we are no better than they, in that we forget our miraculous redemption wrought by Christ. We must therefore constantly read of Christ's Word in the written Word, in the Scriptures, to remind ourselves what God has done for us in Christ. In so doing, when we remind ourselves with the written Word, when we are tempted with sin, I think we will then remember the costly price of our redemption. When pride rears its ugly head, we will remember the humility of Christ. When we fail to love one another, we will remember that we are the bride of Christ, the new temple, a living and breathing Ebenezer that points to the unfathomable love of Christ for us. And when we are fearful before men, we will remember the nature of our redemption, and that those who do not repent will face God's wrath and judgment like the Amalekites. And our desire will be to share the gospel with others so that they do not face that judgment. And when we start to become enamored with the things of this world, we will remember that this world is not our home and that we are pilgrims. Beloved, let us therefore not forget our redemption, the love and grace of God poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. Let us, like Moses, constantly read of the work of Christ. Let us, like Moses, recite the events of Christ's redemption to our own hearts, to those around us, to our children, friends, and family, lest we forget. And let us, like Moses, say, "Christ is my banner." Let's bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for our short memories, for we are so often like the man who looks in the mirror, turns away, and forgets what he has seen. Forgive us, Lord, for not remembering the work of Christ, and that while we may intellectually remember it, that knowledge does not sink down into the depths of our hearts and shape and mold our behavior as it ought. We pray indeed that at every turn, that at every moment, that in every temptation, that in every opportunity, that we would never forget the work of Christ. Father, if our reading of Scripture is lagging, if we do not read Your Word on a regular basis, impress it upon our hearts that we need to be daily in the Word. If we as heads of household, Lord, do not impress the Word upon our families, convict us, Father, that we would recite the redemptive acts of Christ into the ears of our families, and that we would do so from the Word. Oh, Father, we pray that you would not let us forget. Let us not be short of memory when it comes to Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's close. We sang part of this psalm this morning, Psalm 108. We sang verses 1 through 6 this morning, but this evening I'd like us to sing Psalm 108, verses 7 through 13. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 108, verses 7 through 13. Please stand.